Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. I want to pick up our teaching here in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights," very important we catch this morning, "in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house which I came from.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." Notice what Jesus says here. "So shall it also be with this wicked generation." While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Hey, Lord, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." And Jesus answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who is my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples. I love this. And he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother." Now, as we've been studying, Jesus has proved time and time again, over and over again, that the Pharisees explaining his miracles as casting out demons by the power of Satan was totally ridiculous. Totally ridiculous. You know what should have done? It should have caused them to reconsider their positions. But they didn't. In fact, they hated Jesus so much that instead of changing their views, they came at him demanding a miracle as a sign. But you know, when you think about it, what we've been studying here in Matthew, what sign could Jesus possibly have given to them in addition to the miracles he'd already done? I mean, does that sound like some people we've been talking to for years? It's like, what's it going to take to wake you up? What kind of sign are you going to need? Is God going to have to strike you with a paralysis or cancer, or is he going to have to break your leg? What's he got to do for you to believe? Remember what Jesus told John the Baptist's disciples there in Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5? I mean, he laid it out. When they're asking him, "Hey, you know, are you the one, Jesus, or is there another?" He said, "Go tell John the things which you hear and the things you see. You know these ojos, these eyes, what you're seeing. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now the Jews knew that these were signs that only the Messiah would do, and you know what? Jesus had done them. He did them. So in light of his miracles, the demand for a sign was actually insulting. In fact, let me say this, it was hypocritical. It seemed like regardless of what he might have done to meet their demand, that they were only going to dig in deeper and they were going to only refuse to believe him. It's no different with people today. even though there is overpowering evidence. For Jesus claims to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. It's overpowering. I wish I could take every one of you to Jerusalem, to Israel. It would blow your minds, man. You would never, ever be the same. In fact, you couldn't get enough reading the Bible because you just saw it all over there. Everything in there you just saw, even things in the Old Testament. It's incredible. There's overpowering evidence. People still won't believe. It's an insult to God to claim there's not enough evidence for what has taken place or who Jesus is. But I want you to notice something here. Even though Jesus said, you know what, man, you guys are evil. You're an adulterous generation. Do you know that he did offer them a sign? At least one that would be given to the entire world in time. It was a sign of his death and resurrection. Jesus called it the sign of the prophet Jonah. Look at verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now you simply cannot read this today without understanding that it's a prophecy of the Lord's resurrection. In looking at the events of the Passover week, we know Jesus was crucified on a Friday, and he was raised from the dead when? On Sunday morning. You look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They placed the crucifixion the day before a normal Saturday Sabbath. But if that is a correct understanding of these events, you ready for this, church? How can it be said that Jesus spent 3 days and 3 nights in the earth? Think about that. If he's crucified Friday, Friday night is one night, Saturday night, and then Sunday, where's the 3 nights? Where's the 3 days? It's 2 days from Friday to Sunday. So, you know, it doesn't make sense. Well, let me try to explain it, and this is where I might lose some of you. According to Jewish dialect, which is a style of speaking, 3 days don't necessarily mean a period of 72 hours. It can mean one day and parts of two others. But while this helps us deal with texts that say 3 days, I got to admit, it doesn't help us deal with what Matthew says in this prophecy. Because he doesn't say it's only 3 days. He says it's 3 days and it's 3 nights. Now, it is possible that parts of one day and parts of one night are involved instead of three full days and three full nights. But we have to account for three periods of light and three periods of night. Of darkness. This is very important for a Friday crucifixion. As one writer writes, add to the indictment of Friday the statement of the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, spoken on the afternoon of Sunday, Luke chapter 24. Remember the two guys were on their way to Emmaus and they're going, man, what's happening? I can't believe what's going on, man. And Jesus came up alongside of them and their eyes were blinded and he's talking to them. And they're going, man, are you tripping? Don't you know what happened these days? Well, in Luke 24, these two guys said, today is the third day since these things were done. Now, where do they come up with that? You're talking Friday crucifixion, you got Saturday, Sunday. That's 2 days. Where do they come up with three? Well, the case looks bad against Friday. Because Sunday is not the third day since Friday. On top of that, there's another problem. About one third of the Gospels have the events of Christ last week, which means that these events are given in complete detail. From the arrival of Jesus in Bethany, 6 days before the Passover until the resurrection, every moment seems to be accounted for. Yet, when the events of these days are pieced together, one entire day, possibly even 2 days, is lacking. I knew it, Rick. There's a contradiction. I knew the Bible's wrong. Yeah, that's what the people that like to try to find contradictions may think. Well, you know what? I'm going to clarify it for you this morning. One of the missing days can be explained as the preceding Sabbath. It was a day when Jesus rested in Bethany. He was with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He's resting. People are coming to see him and Lazarus. But what about the other day? How can we explain it not being accounted for? One scholar named Frederick Godet said, "Move the events of Palm Sunday to Monday, thereby compressing 6 days of activity into five." Well, that's interesting, but the same effect can be done by moving the crucifixion back to Thursday rather than moving the events Palm Sunday forward. There's still another problem. The dating of historical events many times can be complicated. It can be hard to get the exact date. They involve days, times of solar and lunar eclipses, new moons. But in recent years, thanks to our modern technology, we have computers, we have iPads, we have, I call them stupid, smartphones. You ever speak in a smartphone and it says something in there you don't want to say and then you accidentally send it and they go, "Man, didn't know you use that kind of language, Rick." And it's like, "What?" Stupid smartphones. Well, because of modern technology, a lot that was uncertain, we now know. In 1973, a work entitled New and Full Moons by Herman Goldstein was published. And it showed that it is possible to calculate the days of the week on which a Jewish Passover fell in any given year during Christ's lifetime and after. If a calculation established a Saturday Passover and therefore a Friday crucifixion for any year near the time when Jesus must have been crucified, it would actually give support for the traditional theory. But in fact, it doesn't. Instead, the day before Passover falls on a Friday only in the year AD 26, which is too early, and then in the year AD 33, which most scholars agree is way too late. Here's the solution. Are you ready for this? Hold on to your seats. Two Sabbaths were involved in Christ's last week of ministry. Okay, Rick, now I'm getting ready to pick up some stones and throw them at you, man. What are you talking about here? Hold on to your horses a minute. The one Sabbath was the regular weekly Sabbath, which always fell on a Saturday. That was the Jewish Sabbath. Every Saturday throughout the year. The second one happened once a year. It was the Passover Sabbath, which in this particular week must have come on a Friday. The Passover Sabbath always came on the 15th of the month of Nisan. And so it naturally would fall on different days of the week in different years, like our Christmas does. One day Christmas is on a Saturday. This time, this year, it's going to be on a Sunday. We're going to be doing Christmas Eve on a Saturday night. But it was always observed as a Sabbath. That means Jesus would have been crucified on a Thursday and would have been raised from the dead sometime before dawn Sunday morning. So what does this do to the problems we're looking at as a result of this traditional dating? I'll tell you what it does. It eliminates every one of them. Let's get into some facts here. Let's look at how this was laid out, how this went together. First of all, there are three actual days and there are three actual nights. Jesus said it. He said it himself. The disciples on the road to Emmaus say, "This is the third day." Where do they get this from? I mean, we celebrate Good Friday on Fridays as that's when the Lord was crucified. So how can we say it happened on a Thursday night? Well, Jesus spoke of a period of time beginning with daylight and making the whole of 3 days and nights, three nights, with the possible qualification that the opening period of day and the closing period of night doesn't necessarily have to be a full 12 hours. That means Jesus died on Thursday afternoon about 3 o'clock, so the hours from 3 o'clock p.m. until dusk qualify as the first day. This period is followed by Thursday night, Friday, Friday night, Saturday, and Saturday night, which is a total of 3 days and three nights in that order. In this, Jesus could have risen from the dead at any point after dark on Saturday evening. And I'll read you a scripture to verify that. What we know is Jesus was raised sometime before the women got to the tomb at dawn, when the sun came up at dawn on Sunday morning. We also have some points to reinforce this. Number one, when the soldiers tried to explain why they were unable to guard the tomb successfully, we have in Matthew 28, verse 13, tell them his disciples came at night. Not at dawn, not at when the sun was rising, at night, and stole him away while we slept. Now that would be a natural way of speaking if the resurrection and the opening of the tomb by the angels took place at night. But even more than that is the fact that in the original Greek, this is why it takes so long studying, because I want to make sure what I give you is God's word. Because I'm going to be held accountable for everything I teach you guys. When I study in the Old Testament, many times I go to the original Hebrew, to the English translation. They got books for that. When I study the New Testament, I'll go from the original Greek to our English language, the New King James Version. The fact is, in the original Greek, Matthew's account in the Gospel of Matthew of the events of the resurrection morning begins in the end of the Sabbaths. If you read here, it says Sabbath, singular. In the Greek, it's plural. As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Now, the plural has been a problem to many translators who usually translate it and change it to the singular Sabbath. That's what it says in your Bible, singular Sabbath. But the word is actually plural in the original. And the plural is explained if there were two back-to-back Sabbaths. Man, are you guys with me on this? Come on, I got the mentality of a four-year-old. If I can understand this, you guys certainly can. There were back-to-back Sabbaths in that week. The one was the special Passover Sabbath. Remember, that only happened once a year. Fell on a Friday. The regular Saturday Sabbath was the second, which came the next day. Okay, secondly, each day of the week is accountable, accounted for. Let's start with the Jewish Sabbath, the Saturday before Palm Sunday. Let's go down through the whole week and see how this played out, okay? Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath before Palm Sunday. Jesus doesn't travel on this day. He stays in Bethany with his disciples, with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, as people are coming to see him and Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. They're thinking, no way, man. Lazarus, he didn't get raised from the dead. So everybody's showing up. It's like a circus to see Lazarus, right? And to see Jesus. Sunday, Palm Sunday, Jesus enters into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He then goes to the temple. He looks around. It's getting late. And he returns to Bethany. He doesn't do any teaching. Doesn't do any miracles. Doesn't rebuke anybody. I mean, he doesn't, nothing else is going on. Monday, Jesus returns to Jerusalem And on the way, he curses the fig tree. You remember when he cursed that fig tree? Why did he curse the fig tree? It was a symbol of the barrenness of Israel. It was a prophecy of what was coming to them. Well, we know that they were scattered from 70 AD, right? When Rome burnt the city and the temple, the Jews split until the end of the church age, when the Jews would come back in their land, form a nation again, which was what? May 14th, 1948. We're at the end of the church dispensation. The 2,000 years is almost up. We're getting ready for a 7-year tribulation, not us, but the world is, and then we're going to go into the 1,000-year millennium. We're right at the end of this. It could be any time. Could be years away. Could be today. No one knows the day. All we know is we need to be ready and watching. Amen? In Jerusalem, he cleanses the temple for a second time, final time, and then he returns again to Bethany, where he spends each night of this week except for the last. Tuesday, on the way back to Jerusalem, the disciples see this fig tree and it's all withered. And, you know, Jesus explains to them what it's all about, that it was symbolic of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. In the city, the disciples comment on the greatness of the temple. Jesus tells them, look, the day is coming that not one stone will stand upon another with this temple. It will be torn down. Well, we know that happened. 70 AD, Titus led the Roman army in. They burnt the temple, the city, and the people came and to get the gold, all the gold in the temple melted into the cracks of the stones. So what they did is they tore it down one stone at a time to get to the gold. Jesus knew that was going to happen. He didn't get into specifics, but he said that one stone wouldn't stand upon another. And then on the way home, Tuesday, Jesus stops at the Mount of Olives. He gives what is called the Olivet Discourse concerning things to come. He teaches prophecy to the boys, the disciples. Wednesday, Jesus sends the disciples to make preparation for the Passover, which is eaten that evening without the Passover lamb. Why? Because he is the Passover lamb. He is the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is arrested Wednesday night as he deliberately stays in the Garden of Gethsemane on what would have been normally his trip back to Bethany. Thursday, Jesus is tried and he's eventually crucified. The trial begins on what we would call Wednesday night, but is actually, according to Jewish dialect, the early hours of Thursday by their understanding, Jewish understanding, and it's completed in the morning. Jesus is crucified and darkness covers the land from noon to 3 p.m. Jesus is then buried that evening by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. The women that were there at the cross take note of where Jesus is buried, and they go and they buy spices. But now it's the beginning of the Passover Sabbath, Friday, that began at dusk on Thursday evening, and they're unable to anoint the body until Sunday morning. Friday and Saturday, Jesus' body remains in the tomb. The women and the disciples observe the two Sabbaths, Friday Passover Sabbath and Saturday Sabbath. Jesus raises from the dead sometime between the coming of darkness on Saturday evening and the coming of dawn on Sunday morning. To be even more specific, the day of Christ's crucifixion. Now here's where it lays out the time frame. The day before Passover, the 14th of Nisan, didn't fall on a Friday between the years AD 26 and AD 33. The 14th of Nisan fell on a Thursday once, and it was during those years in the year AD 30. The most probable year of the crucifixion even by any other calculations that you can find. So we got the date of the crucifixion, April 6th, AD 30. The resurrection was April 9th, 3 days later. 3 days and three nights later. It's strong evidence for the truthfulness of Christianity. And it shows us three things. Number one, it shows us the accuracy of the Bible. There are no contradictions in Scripture. I mean, I can refute everyone having read it for so many years, since 1981, once a year, and studying it and teaching it. Any contradiction you come up with, I can give you the answer for it, man. That's not a contradiction. Secondly, the divine, God-given, prophetic knowledge of Jesus. I mean, he knew. And most of all, number three, the importance of the resurrection as verification of what Jesus is claiming here in the Gospels. The sign of Jonah was and is the greatest of all signs. And you know what? What is so unfortunate is signs aren't always followed. And the evidence, even for so great a matter as the truthfulness of Christianity, is many times not believed. You could talk to people till you're blue in the face. If they don't want to believe, they're not going to believe. They're going to do what they're going to do. Here the Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign. And you know what? In spite of their evilness, he gave them one. He gave them one. Even though it wouldn't be seen by them until the end of his earthly ministry and return to heaven. But Jesus being God, he saw their reaction. He saw the resurrection itself, and what he saw was their total, utter unbelief. He knew they wouldn't believe. You know, it's so amazing to me. I used to get into confrontations with my dad. I was careful because dad's arms were bigger than mine, you know, and he was my dad. But I remember after a couple years being saved, we were sitting there in the kitchen at the table, and I was telling my dad some of these things in the scriptures, and dad goes, you know, Ricky, if I lived back in the time of Moses or Jesus' day and I saw these miracles, I would have believed. I go, no, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Your heart would have been just as hard as the people back in those days, because every one of them, none of them believed. And yet they saw the miracles. I go, do you remember what Jesus said to Thomas, known as Doubting Thomas? After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to the disciples, but Tom wasn't there. And when Thomas showed up, Jesus said, hey, man, we saw the Lord. And Tom's probably saying, oh, man, you guys are tripping. There's no way. Are you guys back on dope? You guys drinking again? Thomas said, you know what, man? Unless I place my fingers in the nail prints in his hands, unless I thrust my hand in his side, I won't believe. Well, you know what? Jesus came and he appeared in front of all of them, and Thomas saw him. And when Thomas saw Jesus, he fell on his knees and he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus, I love what he said. Jesus said, you know what, Thomas? Blessed are you. And you guys who see and believe, but more blessed, come on, church, are those who won't see but will believe. You know what, man? We have overwhelming evidence. Here Jesus gave them the sign of the resurrection. It was a comparison between who? Between him and Jonah because of their supernatural deliverance. Now you guys know, you know, that big fish, whale or whatever, swallowed Jonah. Now you know why I don't go fishing. There's probably one out there with my name on him. I'd probably be in there a lot longer. But the people of Nineveh, I mean, Jonah, on one day's journey, it was like a three-day journey from where he was when that fish vomited him out on land. It was like a 3 days journey. Jonah was so determined. You know, he went on the same day he entered Nineveh. Little homie was on a mission from God. I love it, man. And he said, hey, you guys, turn or burn. And he walked away. Can you imagine that? He said, repent, man. The king and all the people put sackcloth and ashes on, which was a way of Jewish repentance. And God saved the city. He didn't destroy it. They repented at Jonah's preaching, and with Jesus, their hearts were so hardened, Jesus knew that they wouldn't believe on him. That's why Jesus said the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment to condemn this generation because they repented at Jonah's preaching and not with me, even though a greater one than Jonah is here. I'm here. I'm God in the flesh. I'm the second person of the triunity of God. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. I'm the second person. God came and was born through a virgin in the person of Jesus Christ and walked and dwelt among us. As John says, we beheld him. We touched him. We talked to him. We hung out with him. He was here. Our eyes beheld him. We have overwhelming evidence that Jesus is who he says he is and did what he did. There is more evidence for the truth of his claim, including his bodily resurrection, than there was in the first century. The gospel has come to us. I mean, his story is proclaimed with power. Lives have been changed. Look at how many lives have been changed in here. If each one of you stood up and gave your testimony, some of you would sit on the other side of the room next week. What God has done in our lives, man. Ex-thieves, drug addicts, alcoholics, gangbangers, pistol whipping. I mean, you name it. We've been there. We did that stupid stuff. Getting involved in organizations that you don't come out of, they take you out, they kill you. And yet we're all living testimonies, man, because of the grace and the love and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Overwhelming. It's overwhelming. History has been altered. It's all because of Jesus. What about the thing about his family? What about the Lord's mother, Mary? What about his brothers and sisters? Well, in Mark 3:21, we find out why his family came. They said he is out of his mind. Which is the same judgment the Pharisees were making. Can you imagine when Jesus' brothers and sisters were growing up with him? And they took that little toy rock, maybe it looked like a chariot or something, hit Jesus in the head with it. You know how little boys are and stuff. How come you're not getting mad, Jesus? How come you're not getting ticked off? How come a cuss word isn't coming out of your mouth? How come you're not going to blows with us? What's up, Jesus? What's different about you, man? You mama's boy. At this point, Jesus' mother and brothers thought he had gone off the deep end. But it's very important to note that you know what? They did eventually believe on Jesus. When you get to Acts chapter 1, we have the picture of the upper room. We have all the early believers are up there, and who's with them? Mary and his brothers. They're all worshiping together in the upper room. James was a hardcore. His brother James. In Acts chapter 15, James, one of his brothers, became the first church council in Jerusalem, the leader. It's amazing, man. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." This was given to me. "That Christ died for our sins," notice, "according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Not the second day, the third day. "And that he was seen by Cephas." Cephas we know as who? Peter. Foot in the mouth, Peter. Remember we were talking about him. "Then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. But some have fallen asleep or died. After that he was seen by James." Jesus made a one-on-one visit to his brother James. I love that, man. "Then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me, Paul, also as by one born out of due time. Now, I want you to notice something that's been, people have wondered what Jesus meant by this, and it's verse 49 and 50, and we'll close with this. Jesus stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." What did he mean? When that guy came in and said, "Psst, psst, Jesus, hey, Lord, your mom's out here and your family wants to see you." Now, normally, what's the first thing we do when it's a family member? Okay, man, cool, I'll be right there. Someone else can wait. I want you to notice that Jesus pointed out the difference between physical families and spiritual families. He put the emphasis on the spiritual, the eternal, over the physical and the temporary. It's very important, man. It's very important that we understand that. See, it comes down to the Father's will. The Father's will is that people might repent of their sin. His will is that they'll believe on His Son as Lord and Savior. In fact, as we look at the word here, He commands it. Because it's the only way of salvation, and it's the only path to real and true living. There is no other way. Look at some of the things that we have gone through in our lives. And yet God has been with us every step of the way. There might be times you think, "Oh man, He must not have been here, because I went through this heavy thing and I felt like I was all by myself." No, you weren't. He was there carrying you through all that. He was there with you as He walked with you through those hard times, as He does today. Same way He's there with us. He's working it out no matter how impossible it might look. I'm here to tell you, according to His word, He's got your back. He's got your back, and He'll never, ever let you go. We're the ones that let Him go. We get mad and think He's not doing nothing for us. He don't care. He don't care about me. Why does this keep happening to me? Why am I going through this? You ever feel that way? I go through that a lot myself. But I know He's there, man. I get back in the Word. There's times I come here to church and I don't feel like worshiping. I got an attitude. I'm uptight. Something's going on. But you know what I do, man? I block that out of my mind. I start singing. I start worshiping. And before I know it, man, I'm not even tripping on it anymore. That's how God's Spirit works. That's how we get over. He tells us He'll never give us more than what we're able to deal with. But with the trial, with the situation, with the circumstances, He'll always give us a way out. Why? So that we are able to bear it. So that we can bear it, church. It's going to get tougher. It ain't going to get easier. We're going to get flaky probably at times. Stay in the Word. Stay in fellowship. Stay hanging out with other believers. They're going through the same things we are. We're all dealing with something or another. We need to stay tight because we're a family. This family's forever. Our fleshly family is for 20, 30, 80 years on this earth. That's it. This one's forever. This will never end. This is our family, man. And when it comes to the precedent over the spiritual, over the physical, it's always the spiritual for me. It's always the spiritual. People know that's where I stand. I'm not giving cadence to the physical. The spiritual is always first in my life, and it has to be according to Jesus. Amen?